All right, well, tonight we're carrying on in our overview of the Bible, and we're picking up tonight in the book of Leviticus. You know, after I left last week and kind of was just thinking about what we did last week, I thought I kind of had to think through again just the approach. And I mentioned to you guys that I had taught this before, but I'd done it in more of a seminar type of an environment. And I did it in like a couple of sessions. I think it took me a total of 3 hours to go through the whole Bible. And, you know, because it was in more or less a seminar kind of an environment, I just, you know, did my best to make it through. And there wasn't a whole lot of personal application. So last week, I kind of struck me afterward, really, you know, we need to look for that kind of that closing application, because as I'm sure you guys would feel the same way, you don't want to just you know, be getting information. Information's good and it's important, but we want to be getting information that we can apply to our lives as well. So I want to try every week to make sure that we've got a good little application part to wrap things up. So that will just be the only slight difference in what we compared to what we did last time. All right. Okay. So remember, what we're doing is we're looking at each of these books. We're just taking an overview. Somebody mentioned to me that I went rather quickly and you weren't able to write down all of the chapters and so forth. I thought maybe we could do something where we could post these notes on the website or something, so we can have you guys can have access to them. You can go back and look over the notes, and I'll figure out just what the best way to do that is, and then we'll let you know. We can either do it on the Back to Basics Radio website, which is my website, or maybe we can do it on the Men's Ministry website. So either way, we'll get these posted. That way you guys can have the notes yourself. So so remember, we're looking at each of the books. We're looking at the background. We're trying to narrow down the theme. We're looking at the key chapters, key events and people, if there are people involved. And then we're looking at the key verses, or perhaps even key prophecies. So we pick up tonight with the third book of Moses, the book of Leviticus. And the Leviticus is a detailed account and looking at the more specific elements of the law that was given on Sinai. So this is an elaboration upon the law that was given. And it goes into detail about the sacrifices and the offerings, the ministry of the priest, and that's sort of the background of the book of Leviticus. If you wanted to pinpoint a theme, I think the theme could easily be holiness to the Lord, because that's, you know, all the way through, God's giving various commandments and instruction having to do with how to approach Him, the holy God, how we are as His people to be holy just as He is holy. So the theme would be holiness to the Lord. Now, key chapters. This is a little bit hard, but I just picked out three what I think would be key chapters. And remember, as I said previously, the key chapters, if you just read those chapters, you would get the gist of the book. So that's why I'm calling them key chapters. They're chapters that you can read and kind of get a feel for what the entire book is about. And the key chapters that I would note here would be chapter 10, chapter 18, and chapter 23. So 10, 18, and 23. Now, there aren't too many events recorded in Leviticus, because, like I said, it's more a book of a detailed law. But there is a particular event that I would say probably would be the key event in the book, and that event is the death of two of the sons of Aaron. Now, remember, Aaron was the high priest, and his sons ministered with him. And two of his sons were named Nadab and Abihu. And these two guys, they, as priests, when the whole sacrificial system was inaugurated, and they were just shortly into their ministry as priests, offering sacrifices and incense and so forth, these guys offered a sacrifice to God that was unacceptable. And it was referred to there in that 10th chapter as they offered strange fire to the Lord. And because they offered the strange fire, the Lord slew them. Now, there seems to be some indication in the story that they were under the influence of alcohol, that they were intoxicated when they went about their ministry, because God specifically warns after the event with Nadab and Abihu that the priests are not to ever approach the altar under the influence of alcohol. So it seems that they were under the influence of alcohol, number one. It seems, secondly, that they were offering a sacrifice that God had not prescribed. And what you see in the early stages of the establishing of the various covenants, you see that God is initially very strict and very quick to judge. As time passes, he's not as quick to judge, not because he's any more lenient regarding the sin, but just simply because the reality is there's just so much sin. If God spent all of his time judging, everybody would be wiped out. But in the early stages of these covenants, God, you know, wants to impress upon them the need for absolute holiness and to abide very closely to the instruction that God has given. We find this here in Leviticus with the establishing of the law of Moses. We find it later in the ministry of David. You remember when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and they're bringing it in on this ox cart, and the ark starts to fall over, and this guy Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and God slays him. But you see, they're at the beginning of a whole new work of God with David's ministry. And then we find a similar kind of thing when we come to the New Testament. Remember the story in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira, how these two people, they tried to deceive the Lord, and God slew them. So we see this kind of a pattern, but like I said, as time goes on, that strict, immediate kind of judgment sort of is backed off. But that's what happened. That's probably the main event in the book of Leviticus. And then looking at the key verses or prophecies, probably the key verse in the book is 17:11. And the verse says this: blood makes atonement for the soul. Blood makes atonement for the soul. Now, the reason why I've narrowed it down to this being the key verse, because, of course, as we get ultimately into the New Testament, this is the whole thing about the sacrifice of Jesus. He sheds his blood for what purpose? To make atonement for our sin. But that was rooted all the way back in the early days of the development of this system, the sacrificial system. So all of these sacrifices that were laid out and specified in Leviticus, all of these things pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make when he would come. And there in Hebrews, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, for it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's a reference back to Leviticus 17:11. Now, In the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we have a listing of what are called the Feast of the Lord. And there's seven feasts that are listed there. These are the Feast of the Lord. They're not the Feast of Israel. They're the Feast of the Lord. And the people are to participate in these seven feasts throughout the year. Now, the feasts are both commemorative. They were given to give the people a memorial to look back upon what God had done for them. But every one of those feasts were also prophetic. And they were pointing forward to something that was to come. So these are the feast of the Lord. First of all, Passover. Secondly, unleavened bread. Third is the feast of first fruits. Fourth would be the feast of Pentecost. Then the feast of trumpets. Then the Day of Atonement. Then the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you remember from Exodus, of course, the Feast of Passover was a memorial to God delivering them from their bondage in Egypt. But it was also a prophecy of Christ, who is our Passover, who would be sacrificed for us. That's the way Paul puts it in writing to the Corinthians. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was linked closely to the Passover, they were almost one feast, although there was a distinction. It looked back to Israel having to make their bread without leaven, to prepare it quickly because they had to leave in haste. But the fact that there was no leaven was symbolic of the removal of sin. And so Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. And we know the story that he was a lamb without spot or blemish, or he was symbolized in that unleavened bread. There was no sin in the life of Christ. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread pointed to Christ. And then the Feast of First Fruits was actually pointing to the resurrection of Jesus, when the first fruits would be presented before God. Now, Jesus died on Passover. He was in the tomb during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first part of that feast, and it was actually on the Day of First Fruits that he rose from the dead. So you see, each one of these feasts have a prophetic aspect, and they're fulfilled on the actual day of the feast. That's fascinating. Now, the next feast to come, which came 50 days later, was the Feast of Pentecost. And this was a feast, again, that had to do with the harvest, and it reminded the people of God's provision for them, looking back. But it was pointing forward to the great harvest that would come. And you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2. We find that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there's this great crowd gathered in Jerusalem. Peter gets up and preaches, and that day, 3,000 souls are added to the church on the very day of Pentecost. So here's the fascinating thing. Jesus dies on Passover. He's in the grave on unleavened bread. He rises on first fruits. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and the harvest begins. There are three remaining feasts that have yet to be fulfilled. So we still have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I could be wrong, but it seems to me that since all of these previous four feasts were fulfilled on the literal day, it seems to me that we could expect the next three to be fulfilled on the very day also. This is why whenever we come to this time of the year, October, which is the time for Yom Kippur among the Jews, I think it's already passed now, the Feast of Trumpets precedes it. This is why people get excited and say, okay, you know, have you ever heard people talk about the rapture coming in October? Well, the reason why some people say that is because of the connection with the Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets was an interesting feast because there were two things that were signified by the trumpet blast. One was a call to battle. The other was a call to worship. And here's the interesting thing. If you think about the future three feasts have to do with Israel. But they also would obviously have something to do with the church. The church would be included in there just like the church was included in the first four. But since it has something to do with Israel and the church both, you could see where the Feast of Tabernacles would be the call for Israel to gather for battle, really. That's what is in their future. But then it's the call for the church to worship. And what happens when the rapture takes place? John, he says there in the book of Revelation that there's a door open in heaven, a voice saying, come up here. He comes up, and what does he see? He sees the throne of God, and he sees this multitude surrounding the throne. And what are they doing? They're worshiping. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and so forth. So the Feast of Trumpets is pointing to, I think, probably the gathering again of Israel for that final period of God's dealing with them and the gathering together of the church. Then the Day of Atonement would be that future day when the nation of Israel is cleansed and brought back into the covenant relationship with God. Zechariah chapter 13 talks about that, where there is a day coming when there will be a fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And on that day, God is going to cleanse the descendants of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's probably a reference to the future Day of Atonement. And then finally, there is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles looked back on the children of Israel living in booths or tents in the wilderness, but it looks forward to the time when all of the nations are gathered to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And I think really Tabernacles is probably a picture. It was a week-long feast, but it's probably a picture of what we know as the millennium. That's what it was prophetic of, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when all of the people will gather annually around Jerusalem to worship the Lord, to spend a festive week together. But that will take place all throughout that thousand-year period. So all of this is right there in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. I think in many ways one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Leviticus. There's also things that we didn't really talk so much about, but the dietary laws are really spelled out here in Leviticus, and you know, the things that you can eat and can't eat, and sometimes just reading over those is kind of fascinating to see. I'm so glad that God told us that we couldn't eat bats and moles and it's like, you know, who would want to eat these things anyway? But God said we couldn't eat those slugs and things like that. So that's there in Leviticus. Now, moving on from Leviticus, we come to the book of Numbers. Remember I shared with you last time about the names of these books. And we talked about Genesis being literally in the Hebrew, it's just in the beginning. But the Greek is Genesis or Origins. Now, the book of Numbers, the Hebrew title for the book of Numbers is simply In the Wilderness. That's the title of the book, In the Wilderness, because that's what it's about. But the name attached to it, Numbers, was given to the Greek, the Septuagint, and it's called Numbers because there are two numberings of the people that are recorded in the book, one in chapter 1 and the other one in chapter 26. So that's why it's called the book of Numbers. Now, chronologically speaking, Israel's time in the wilderness began when they left Egypt. So from Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, on through Numbers chapter 14, verse 5, and remember Leviticus is included in there, approximately 1.5 years pass. So there's not a whole lot of history in that pretty good chunk of scripture there. But from Numbers 14, 45 to chapter 20, verse 14, there's about 38 years that pass. So a lot of Numbers, like Leviticus, it isn't really recording any historical movement. It's just talking about the specific things that they were doing at the time. But then all of a sudden it kicks into gear, and then there's a 38-year period that's covered. It's the period of their wilderness wanderings. So the last few months of the 40-year period are recorded from chapter 20, verse 14, to the end of the book. So the theme of the book is Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. Now, again, key chapters, I've got 11 through 14, 16 through 17, and 20 through 25. Much of Numbers is numbers. It's counting the numbers of men that were of the age to go to war. And there it's a rehearsing of some of the laws. But on the other hand, Numbers has some of the most exciting events in that history. They're recorded in the book of Numbers. So it can be a little bit deceptive. When you first start off, you just think, oh my gosh, you know, here's just genealogy after genealogy and number after number. And, you know, you think the whole book's going to be like that. But then you hit a point where you get back into the history and there's some pretty fascinating things in the book of Numbers. So what are the key events and persons in Numbers? Well, it's in Numbers that we have the record of the spies being sent into the land of Canaan by Moses. Remember, he sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land. It's there that they come back with the evil report, and it's there that the judgment of the 40-year wandering is pronounced on them because of their unbelief. Also, we have recorded in Numbers the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These were men that rebelled against Moses and his leadership. There's a lot of that in the book of Numbers, this rebellion against Moses. And this is the story. Maybe you remember, just, you know, some of you might have it clear, but others, maybe you remember a story about the ground opening up and swallowing a group of people. Well, that was these guys right here, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They came to Moses and said, you know, you don't have any more right to lead us than we do. Who are you? You know, you're making yourself a big shot. And Moses said, okay, well, if that's how you feel, fine. We'll just talk to the Lord about it. If I've put myself in this position and I'm not appointed by God, then you guys will die a natural death. But if God has placed me here, then a new thing's going to happen. The earth is going to open up and swallow you whole. And as soon as Moses said that, that's what happened to them. So proof that God had placed Moses there. We also have the budding of Aaron's rod. This all had to do with the dispute as well. They were saying, oh, Aaron, he's not special. But God had him bring these staffs that were, each of the family members had a staff, and Aaron's rod, God had it bud, and it blossomed and produced almonds. This is where we have the story of Moses striking the rock. Remember Moses, earlier on in Exodus, he speaks to the rock and God brings the water to refresh the people. Then God tells Moses again, now speak to the rock again, I'll bring the water. But Moses is frustrated with the people at this time in his life. And instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. And in striking the rock, this is what prevented Moses from going into the promised land himself. God disciplined him in that way. The death of Aaron is recorded in the book of Numbers. And that fascinating story of the bronze serpent is recorded in Numbers. Remember the story where the people are being bitten by these serpents, and Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord says, make a serpent of bronze, put it up on a pole, and tell anybody who's been bitten, tell them to look to the bronze serpent. So that story's here. and also the prophecies of Balaam. Balaam is that really interesting prophet who it's hard to make heads or tails of, you know, was he a real prophet? Was he a false prophet? But he definitely had some genuine prophecies. But he was a man who had a prophetic gift, but he gave in to his own lust and his own greed, and he was destroyed. So those are the key events. The key people in the book are Moses, Aaron, Joshua, Caleb, Balaam, and Eleazar, who's one of the sons of Aaron. Now, key verses or prophecies. One of the great verses or passages of Scripture in Numbers is Numbers 6, 22 through 27. This is the priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is right there in Numbers chapter 6. So that's the blessing that the priests were to pronounce upon the people. As far as prophecies go, it was Balaam who prophesied that a star would come out of Jacob. Now, remember the account in Matthew where there was a star that led the kings from the east to Bethlehem, and it was there over the city, pointing them to the birth of this special child. Well, the prophecy of Balaam said a star shall arise out of Jacob. And because Balaam came from that area over in the east, the Mesopotamian Valley, there was a belief that a star would indicate when the Savior was born. So when these kings in the east saw this star and followed it, they probably understood the significance of the star with the birth of this deliverer because of the prophecy of Balaam that was given so many centuries earlier. So that's a pretty fascinating prophecy there. But then there's also the bronze serpent situation, but that was a prophecy as well. And Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 14, you remember when Nicodemus is asking the question about, well, how can I be born again? And what do you mean by all of that? And Jesus said this, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The serpent was a prophecy. The serpent is symbolic of, what do you think? Sin, Satan, right? Bronze is the metal that was used consistently in regard to sacrifice and judgment. So the picture is sin or Satan is being judged, and that's what Jesus is saying. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And what's happening when Jesus is lifted up? He's being judged for the sin of the world. So a beautiful prophecy there in the bronze serpent. So that brings us to the final book of the Pentateuch. It brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means second law. That's the meaning of the word. And it is a reiteration of the law given, but now it's being reiterated for a new generation. So the first group of people that received the law, they were the ones that died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So now we've got a whole new generation. Their kids have grown up. Their kids are going to be the ones that are going to go into the land. So God has Moses reiterate the law to this new generation in preparation for them to go into the promised land. So the book begins with a survey of the history of Israel, then enlarges upon some of the basic laws from the preceding books, and it concludes with a series of prophecies carrying the history of Israel down to their final return to the land. So the last, what is it, 27 or 28, picking up there all the way through the rest of the book, it's all basically, it's prophecy of Israel's history right on down to a yet future date. The theme of Deuteronomy would be blessings and curses. That's the theme. And that's, you know, God is repeating over and over again, this is what will bring a blessing, and this is what will bring judgment or a curse. Key chapters, chapter 4, chapter 6 through 8, chapter 18, chapters 27 and 28, and chapters 32 and 34. So again, there's a lot in between that, but you get the gist of the book if you read those. 4, 6 through 8, 18, 27 through 28, 32 through 34. Key events. Again, it's not so much a book of events. It's right there as the people are ready to go into the land, so it's more instructional. But the key event in the book would be the death of Moses. The death of Moses is recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy. Some people say, well, how could Moses have written Deuteronomy and recorded his own death? Good question. He didn't write that part. Joshua probably wrote that part. So it's not an insurmountable obstacle to faith. What are the key verses? Well, Deuteronomy 6:4 is what is known as the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. The Shema is those famous words that every devout Jew utters daily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or one Yahweh. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, Deuteronomy 6:4, that would probably be the key verse. And then, prophetically, like I said, there are these prophecies toward the end of the book that are looking at the future of Israel, but there's a key prophecy in chapter 18, and it's a prophecy of Jesus. And this is the prophecy. Moses says to the people, the Lord shall raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. That prophecy is quoted at least twice in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. So when Moses said God's going to raise up a prophet like me, he was talking about the Messiah. So that's the overview of Deuteronomy. Now, just real quickly in closing, I just want to zero in on the last few verses of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it's in these verses here, and this is where we'll get our application tonight. It's in these verses here that God is really pleading with the people to choose life, to choose rightly. And in doing so, God promises blessing. So listen to what he says, verse 11 of chapter 30. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear of it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So I think I chose this out of, you know, some different options, because it's God's appeal. And, you know, listen to the Lord. I mean, the Lord is pleading, and he's just saying, you know, choose life. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be blessed. I want you to prosper. I want your family to be blessed. I want you to know good. And that same plea goes out tonight. The Lord would say to every one of us tonight to choose life, to choose wisely, to follow his ways. And the promise is there is a blessing there. Man, I don't have to tell you guys, you know, just people are screwed up. People's lives are so messed up. And, you know, individuals and families, and it, you know, bleeds over into society. And, you know, we're just living in a world, and it's always been this way, but it just, you know, it seems to be exaggerated these days. So everybody's a mess. But here's the good news. Doesn't have to be that way. And it all comes down to choices. You know, it really does, doesn't it? I mean, people are where they're at today because of choices that they've made. Some have chosen to follow the Lord, and you look at their life and they're blessed. Some have chosen to rebel against the Lord, and man, you look at their lives and they're cursed. I don't want to be cursed. I want to be blessed. But God doesn't want me to be cursed either. He wants me to be blessed. So what's the way to blessing? Well, he says it in verse 15. "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today," here it is, "to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, his statutes, his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go in to possess." He's laid it out real simply. Just love the Lord and walk in his way. This is our problem. Our problem is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our problem. When I'm walking in my way, when I'm doing it my way, when I'm following my heart's desire instead of following the Lord, I can be sure that at some point in time, I'm going to crash and burn. Somewhere along this road, I'm going to crash and burn. But it doesn't have to be. That's the wonderful truth. It doesn't have to be that way. If we just, simple things, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and keep his commandments, which is just a way of saying, just live according to God's word. Just follow his word. And the promise is, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, obey his voice, cling to him. He is your life, the length of days, and that you may dwell in the land. That you may dwell in the land. That you might just dwell in that good land, that place of blessing. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir, because I know that most of you guys, you're well aware of that. You, most of you, just like me, I did the other thing. I went my own way. I thought that I could, you know, figure it out myself. And I thank God that he woke me up and turned me toward him. And, you know, I look at my wife, and I look at my kids, and I look at my grandkids, and I think of where I could have been had I followed the course that I was on. And I just think, Lord, you are so good. And, you know, it's been pretty easy. I haven't done a whole lot. It's not this thing like he begins saying here. It's not, you know, some great feat that I've got to climb up into heaven to get hold of the truth and bring it back down to earth. I've got to scale the mountains. I've got to swim across the deepest sea. I've got to do some great thing to be blessed by God. I just got to love him and follow him and just simply take him at his word and believe him. And he does all the rest. He brings the blessing. And so may we know that blessing that he so wanted Israel to know. We know the story of Israel. They didn't do what he said. And tragically, their lives were miserable. But let's not make their same mistakes. Let's follow him and just keep moving forward and look for that blessing of God, because he's promised to give it and he's faithful to his promises. All right? So we'll carry on next week. Don't know how far we'll get yet, but before the end of May, we will have gone through the entire Bible. I promise that.